له ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتدأ من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
This is the last savior we're talking about, the ziyaras that are from Imam, one of the ways to communicate with the people. And we were here to explore about ziyaras and Rajabiyah. Yes, Doctor.
So we have been saying that the common theme in all of these ziyaras and supplications that came to us by Imam alayhi salam is on finding this ma'rifa and knowledge about Imam alayhi salam, Imam
right.
Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam of that time. Because they are going to prepare us for the time of his advent. And as we said, the advent of Imam alayhi salam has benefits for us and benefits for him as an imam, the leader. Imam is in isolation, is in a hidden life, then he will be in the society of his own people. So this is more interesting for Imam to see his followers, to see his companions. So we recommend all the brothers and sisters who are listening to us to commit themselves to recite all these ziyaras and supplications that have been received by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. All these ziyaras and supplications that are from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are known to come from a muqaddas source. We call them this ziyara or this du'a is from Nahi Muqaddasa.
Yeah.
But the one that has been famous as Nahi Muqaddasa is the one that Imam alayhi salam addresses Imam al-Hussein and talks
right.
about the mourning and maqtal of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But all of them are coming from a muqaddas source. We call
right.
them, these are du'as and ziyaras coming from the
divine muqaddas source. Right.
Yeah. So reciting them has lots of benefits, and actually it purifies us and it revives our hearts, and it prepares our hearts for a sort of spiritual communication with Imam alayhi salam.
Right.
So we are done with the second phase of Imam's holy life. Now
right.
let's enter the third phase of Imam's holy life, that is from the time of Dhuhr and advent of Imam alayhi salam. What kind of literature has come to us that Imam alayhi salam say? So we might say, okay, this time has not yet come. So what is literature is coming from? So they are coming from reliable sources again. What
mm-hmm.
are they? From the narrations from infallible Imams and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. That says that Mahdi comes when he reappears, it comes in Mecca, in Baytullah al-Haram, by Kaaba, and he says something. So I want to refer to a hadith to a narration by Imam Baqir alayhi salam, that right after the advent of Imam alayhi salam, what happens?
Mm-hmm.
Imam says something. I want to narrate and translate this statements and sayings of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, that what Imam alayhi salam will do after his reappearance. Imam says that, I swear by Allah that Imam put his back towards Hajar al-Aswad in Kaaba, and he leans on that and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him and to make him close to take back his right.
Yeah.
Then Imam alayhi salam will say, O people, if you want to ask and argue with me about Adam alayhi salam, Adam the prophet, it says, know that I am prior to Adam to him today. I am the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of the earth. I am the alive proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of the earth. I'm closer to you than Adam alayhi salam. And if anyone wants to discuss with me and argue with me about the personality of Nuh the prophet, he has to know that I'm prior to Nuh for him today.
Right.
That is, I'm prior to Adam for the people today. I'm prior to Nuh for him today. And if anyone wants to discuss and argue with me with regard to Ibrahim alayhi salam,
know that I'm prior to him.
I'm prior to Ibrahim to him today. I mean, this time in this position that I am in. And if anyone wants to discuss about the personality of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and argue with me, he has to know that definitely and certainly I'm prior to the Holy Prophet to him today in this position that I am in.
Right.
And if anyone wants to discuss with me by the language of Quran, the language of the divine book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and argue with me, I swear by Allah that I am prior to Quran to him today. So in this position that I am in. So this is the way that Imam alayhi salam introduces himself. The proof of Allah available in front of your eyes. And this is the Imam that you were looking for and you were expecting for centuries to come. Finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us. And he says, Ana baqiyatullah. This is Mahdi. Right after the introduction of Imam alayhi salam, we see the temptations of Satan, that he directs and wants to oppose the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sin of the earth. And it's a very crucial moment that people are on the verge of possible mistakes not to obey Imam alayhi salam or to divert from his way. And we need to just take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us this tawfiq to accept whatever Imam alayhi salam says. Since we accept, so what is the reason that Imam's introduction has been mentioned in ahadith? So this is another question that needs to be answered, because we have to know who is going to introduce himself in what way.
Right.
Because we have seen in the course of history, lots of people came and introduced
themselves.
Came and
claimed to be Mahdi, right.
They claimed to be Mahdi. So they might come again to even say a part of these sentences. But the core of it, and when you collect all of them, all of these narrations that we can collect from different Imams and Infallibles, they can make a sort of galaxy for us.
Right.
That they can show us the way exactly,
yeah,
where to go. So if a person, for example, comes with one of such claims, then he definitely will fail with the other one.
Right.
But a collection of these statements tells us whom should we be expecting to. Hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us to find the right path and find the right person and stick to him and his message and follow and support him, and hopefully inshallah we'll be among his followers and among the ones who are after him.
Inshallah. Thank you so much for all those insights, Dr. Alavi. Thank you, dear listeners. That was all for today's episode. We hope you enjoyed the program, and keep stay tuned to The Last Savior. Stay updated about the Imam of Time so that we be among the soldiers of Imam, inshallah. Because as Dr. Alavi said, that there are going to be so many temptations, so many Satan is going to deviate people from like accepting Imam, and there are going to be so many temptations. So stay updated for more, to know more about Imam and to know more how to stay connected to Imam. Thank you for listening. You were listening to Iran Radio. Until another episode, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. The seizure of Palestinian bodies by the Israeli regime has become a new and haunting fear for many in Gaza who have yet to process the loss of their loved ones in the relentless Israeli regime bombardment. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East, I wrote, After an Israeli regime airstrike killed Alaa Sheikh last year, her family buried her in a makeshift graveyard near the Indonesian hospital in northern Gaza. Access to the main cemetery had become impossible due to intensified ground and aerial attacks in the area. Israeli regime troops eventually stormed the vicinity of the Indonesian hospital too, where the temporary cemetery was established. When the family revisited the site a few weeks later, after the Zionist regime withdrawal, the body had disappeared. Yahya Sheikh, Allah's brother, told Middle East Eye, "We wanted to move her body to the Fallujah cemetery, but we were shocked to find neither the grave nor her body. The place where her body had been buried was empty, and she was not the only one," the 45-year-old resident of Jabalia added. "There were several missing bodies across the cemetery, opened graves, and the whole site was a mess. The family searched for days for Allah's body, asking the residents of the surrounding neighborhoods what had happened. Some confirmed that Israeli regime troops stormed the cemetery, but they could not see what the soldiers did, as anyone who looked out of the window risked being shot. We started crying. It was a tormenting feeling of pain and sadness," as Sheikh said. "We asked many people, but no one knew. Some told us that soldiers might have taken the bodies because there was talk that they seized some. Others suggested the bodies might be buried beneath the ground due to bulldozing, but we don't know anything. To this day, we have no information about my sister's remains." Since the Zionist regime ground invasion of Gaza in October last year, mounting evidence has indicated that the Israeli regime military was systematically desecrating cemeteries, bulldozing graves, bombing burial sites, and exhuming bodies from them. According to the Gaza-based Palestinian government media office, Israeli regime troops have seized at least 2,300 bodies of deceased Palestinians from Gaza cemeteries since October 7, 2023. The ongoing Israeli regime attacks have also caused the total or partial destruction of 19 out of 60 cemeteries across the war-battered strip, the office said. The seizure of bodies has become a new and haunting fear for many in Gaza, who have yet to process the loss of their loved ones in the relentless Israeli regime bombardment. Anha Ramadan, whose sister was killed in an Israeli regime airstrike last November, says her sister's body was not lost, but was found in a horrible scene. The 41-year-old resident of Nuseirat in the central Gaza Strip told MEE, "My house was bombed on November 5, 2023. I remained under the rubble for 4 hours. When I got out, my body was burnt. My left hand was dislocated, and the rest of my body was burnt. They did not immediately tell me who was killed in the bombing. A week later, after they had buried them, I found out that my sister Rabab, my daughter, my sister's husband, and her son had been murdered. A few weeks later, after beginning to recover, Ramadan insisted on visiting the graves of her daughter and sister in Al-Qassam Cemetery in Nuseirat," she said. "I went to the cemetery, and everything was fine, and I visited them whenever I missed them. I have been doing this for months. However, an Israeli regime incursion into the area around 2 months ago changed the scene," she explained. "I decided to visit them after the incursion and found a horrible scene. My sister's grave had been desecrated. It was open near her head, and her head was showing. It felt like a fire had ignited within me, and I cried heavily for days. I don't know who dug up her grave. Her body was exposed at her head, and it was a horrifying sight. I called my brothers, and they immediately came to fix the grave." A CNN investigation found that, as of January, the Israeli regime military desecrated at least 16 cemeteries in its ground offensive in Gaza, including by opening graves and removing bodies as part of a search for the remains of hostages seized by Hamas. On September 25th, the Zionist regime sent a truck carrying the decomposed bodies of nearly 90 Palestinians to Gaza, without disclosing any details about their identities or whether some of them had been seized from graves. Habibe Salama, a 35-year-old displaced woman now living in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza, said, "When my father was killed, people tried to comfort me by saying I no longer had to worry about him starving, getting injured, or being detained. Her father had refused to be displaced and chose to stay in northern Gaza," she added. "But it's not true that I feel less worried now. Being away from the place where he was buried and constantly hearing and reading about Israeli occupation forces opening graves and removing bodies, I am terrified they might seize his body." Salame says the first thing she would do upon returning to northern Gaza is visit her father's grave. But she doubts she will find it. She said, "I'm scared I will never be able to revisit him. He's buried in a cemetery that no one can currently reach. Can you imagine? My dream has shifted from seeing my dad again to simply finding his body still in his grave."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and everyone welcome to your favorite station, which is Youth Station. I'm your host Zainab, and co-hosting with me is today
Masume.
So Masume, assalamu alaikum and everyone welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam Zainab. Thank you.
Thank you for being here. I'm really glad to be co-hosting with you today. So we would want to know a bit about you.
So I am 21 years old. I was born to a religious family and I'm Shia. I'm studying English literature at university right now.
Wow.
And I like teaching.
Well, let me tell you about myself. I'm Zainab Askari and I'm from Kashmir. And religion was not so colorful in our region as colorful I found it here in Iran. There has been difference and there has been a difference of perspectives, the experiences, overall a good journey. However, let's go ahead with our today's topic, which is, how often do we remember death? When do we remember it, Anna? When actually we forget it? So starting with our topic today, when do we remember God? And when we do not remember Him? yeah, Masuma, you said you were born a religious family. So, like, do you always still remember God, or there are times when you do not remember God?
I usually remember God when I am overwhelmed with some emotions. Either I'm super happy that I want to shout out, Alhamdulillah, and I want to thank Him. Or when I am so sad, so angry that I want to wish something, or I want to ask Him to grant me a wish, that's when I remember Him.
Normally, human beings do remember God only when they are in the trouble kind of situations. They are facing hardships and they think it's so, so hard, and they need some back. And I personally remembered God other than hardships. When I remembered God was when I would see something very, very interesting. For example, when I would reflect on the creation, when I would see around and when I would find something very, very interesting, I don't know, especially like looking at those twins. You know, when you see the twins and you say like, wow, the creation. And when you see, when you learn about different things, for example, I was recently researching about these fingerprints. Like, there's so many, even identical twins do not have same fingerprints. Fingerprints are so, so different of each and every person. Like, there are so many people who have lived on this planet Earth, and yet, and this, you know, reflecting on the creation, reflecting on the diversity of species makes me remember Him, basically, other than hardships.
So that is also overwhelm of some emotion. So you are overwhelmed with the emotion of curiosity.
Yes.
That's why you remember. So I would still say, stick to my idea, that I remember Him when I am overwhelmed with some emotions. So in your case, it was curiosity. In my case, usually it's happiness, sadness, or anger.
Yes, definitely. And there's definitely much more we can talk about. But before that, let's take a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
All right, I'm going to ask you to just hold that thought. We're going to come right back after a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. You are listening to
Youth Station.
She's Masuma, and I'm co-hosting with her, Zainab, here. So we're talking about when do we remember God. We said we remember God in hardships especially. And then we said, Masuma said, when she's overwhelmed with emotions, joy or
curiosity, anger.
Yeah. And I said, when I reflect in His creation, like when I see something very different, variety, when I see the biodiversity, basically, and when I see these different forms of species, the special colors, and I don't know, so much, it's so special in the creation around, like we can't talk about that in just one show, but yeah, this diversity, this huge diversity consistently makes me, like, feel about Him. Well, that was about remembering God, and definitely there are more instances where we actually remember God. But what about the instances where we actually forget God? I think that's the most important part of this topic. When do we forget God?
I think when we are so busy with our normal life. Like when I am busy, I'm too busy with my studies, work, chores. I think in this period of time, we usually, I personally at least, forget Him. And as I told before, I am always remembering when I'm emotional. So when I am not emotional and I'm in a normal static feelings, I kind of don't remember Him. It's a shame to say, but that's how I feel.
That's the truth. And truth is not always sweet.
Yes.
It's usually bitter. Unfortunately, when we are so much engaged in this world, in our daily chores, and we just kind of forget Him. Unfortunately. But usually when we forget Him, I personally think, is in times of ease. Like when life is going so well, whether in terms of health, I would say wealth, and also relationships, you know, we are not having that drama. And when everything is like, you know, going so good. So people take this blessing for granted and forget to acknowledge Allah's rule in this particular, you know, in those blessings, be that your health, be that your wealth, be that your better relationships, definitely it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this ease in my life, I forget the actual source. So yeah, in times of ease.
Yeah, I agree with that, because we just get very busy with the simplicity of life. We take everything as if it should be like that, as if it should be, this is the norm. When everything is fine, yeah, same. I don't remember him.
In today's world, we have this distractions.
Indeed, indeed. Very big distraction. Social media, I would say, is the biggest distraction. It distracts you from everything, not only God, but from your goals. And of course, one of your goals should be satisfying God. And so it is a big distraction in that case too.
Social media, yes, definitely. It's a big one. And whatever is your leisure time, whatever the way you entertain yourselves, I think in that entertainment period, we actually forget God. And, Lady Zahra, salam alayha, she would, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, it's not like, you know, unfortunately, we have represented them as like their life was all time sad and they were all time going through hardships. There was no joking in their lives. There was no fun. But like, I was just going through this, that in a fun part, when they would used to like, you know, pull each other's leg, they would go to, and they would go to Prophet, and first they would fight with each other. They would tell each other, she would say like, I'm the dearest to Prophet. And Imam Ali alayhi salam would say, no, I'm the dearest. And they would like, you know, kind of fight in joy. And they said, no, I'm the dearest. He would say,
like
I'm the dearest.
Like a fun argument.
Yeah. So like, then they go to Prophet and tell him like, okay, who is the most dearest to you? And then he also gives a very, very wise answer and tells her that, okay, Fatima, you're the dearest to me and Ali is the nearest to me. So yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So like, yes, there has been this fun, this joy, this leisure, this entertainment in their lives as well. But with the remembrance of like Prophet, like remembering Prophet, remembering who is close to the Rasulullah, who is close to the, you know, Messenger of Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. Well, there's more to discuss and we'll discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You are listening to
Youth Station.
She's Masuma and I am Zainab. And I'm glad to be co-hosting with her today. Well, we were discussing when do we remember God and when do we forget Him, actually. Unfortunately, there are so many times when we forget God because we are in ease. We are, and the remembrance times are very less. When there are so many distractions, when we are engaged in the entertainment or Masuma said social media, or also busy in the lifestyles, for example, this has led to a preoccupation in our lives that makes us less mindful of Him and His blessings. Well, I think also one of the biggest and I would say the most important factor that takes us away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to go towards the worldly desires. You know, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Qahf, and do not obey those whose hearts we have made heedless of our remembrance, who follow only their desires and whose state is total loss. And here, their desire means the worldly desires. Like they're always, you know, after the world, going after world, looking for more money, how to make more money, how to make, I don't know, I would say today, how to make more followers, right?
Endless. This race is endless. So, of course, it's a very, very big distraction. It never ends. We always want more, no matter in what way, like if it's financial, as you said, about money, or it's about fame, which nowadays is on social media.
Or even career, I would say. Career, you know, education.
Yes, exactly. Like even in your career and your education, you never want to stop. You want to keep going as if we forget that there is an
and
end.
And Islam is not against that, actually. But, you know, not every education. We don't feed our body with everything. We don't eat each and everything, right? Mm-hmm. We check what is hygienic, what is healthy. And that way we should be feeding our soul with the books and the education, the career, whatever we are possessing. Because today out there, there are so many, I would say, subjects, or many are not Islamic necessarily, or many do not align with the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like if you, I wouldn't say if you're studying science, that's not, that's a non-religious subject. Of course, I was a science student, and I think science has taken me much more closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we were revealing in zoology how animals work, in botany how plants work, in chemistry like how things react with each other, like how compounds, molecules form, like how small atoms and like many things are there. So like, you know, everything, yes, that takes us back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are some studies, unfortunately, that do not align with our religious studies. We talked about it, but I think it would be much more important if we say, now, what to do to make ourselves mindful of Allah continuously?
So I think we don't need to do anything crazy or big. Just having this mindset that Allah is, He is there, He is present, He's here, He's everywhere. So just when we know this idea and we feel this idea, we will never be distracted, I think, because no, as you said about science, no matter what we're studying, like as I told, I study English literature. So in this, we play with words, rhythm, phonetics, all these things. Like if I know that God exists and I feel Him, I can understand that, oh my God, all these layers are created by Him. Yeah. All these phonetics, all these words are not just out of nowhere.
So are you trying to say like whatever we do, we should reflect in it and it will take us back to Him?
Yes, yes. That's what I think. And it, like, this can be in everything, not only education. It could be like in simple, see, I'm a girl and I cook at home. I enjoy it. And so even in cooking, you see, like we are dealing with plants and everything. So every little thing, every little aspect in our life can lead us back to God. So this is not a thing that we would say, how did I forget Allah? This is our mindset, I think.
Yeah. And what else could be done for the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to you?
So I think, as Allah has mentioned in Quran, remember me and I will remember you.
Indeed. And also Allama Tabatabai says that you remember Him, He will remember you.
Yes, I think that would be the biggest help, because if I am remembering Him, He will be helping me more, because also He will be remembering me. And I think this will be a very good solution to this. Just by remembering, saying small dhikr like Alhamdulillah, Hasbi Allah, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, we have so many dhikr for different situations. We can make a little habit so that we can help our mindset to change.
Indeed. And also, like, due to his remembrance, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calms down the mind.
Indeed.
It illuminates the heart and it brings down his mercy. Well, that was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, Masuma. Thank you, dear listeners. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the special counsel Jack Smith has dismissed the two federal criminal cases before President-elect Donald Trump's inauguration. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Special counsel prosecutors dismissed the two federal criminal cases against Donald Trump in separate court filings on Monday, 25th of November, as they bowed to the reality that they would not be completed or proceed to trial before Donald Trump returns to the White House next year. The withdrawals marked the end of the years-long legal battle between Donald Trump and the special counsel Jack Smith, and reflected the extraordinary ability of Trump to sidestep an indictment that could have sunk the presidential bid of anyone else. Trump's election victory was always going to spell the end of the criminal cases against him over Trump's retention of classified documents and his efforts to overturn the 2020 election, due to Justice Department policy that prohibits taking criminal action against a sitting president. But the withdrawals also showed just how successfully Donald Trump, with help from sympathetic judges, managed to beat the justice system with an audacious play of using a presidential campaign and a political calendar to sidestep deeply perilous charges. In a six-page motion to dismiss the 2020 election interference case, prosecutors said even though Donald Trump was not yet president, they had been told by the department's Office of Legal Counsel, which provides internal legal advice, to withdraw the case before his inauguration in January. Jack Smith wrote to top deputy Molly Gaston, "It has long been the position of the Department of Justice that the United States Constitution forbids the federal indictment and subsequent criminal prosecution of a sitting president. That prohibition is categorical and does not turn on the gravity of the crimes charged, the strength of the government's proof, or the merits of the prosecution, which the government stands fully behind," she added. Moments later, prosecutors told U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit that they were withdrawing their challenge against the earlier dismissal of the classified documents case with respect to Donald Trump. But they said they would continue trying to bring cases against Trump's co-defendants, Walt Nota and Carlos de Oliveira, although it was unclear whether those charges would also be dropped once Trump's loyalist Attorney General pick, Pam Bondi, takes over the Justice Department. From the Mar-a-Lago Club in Florida, the site of the presidential transition where Trump allegedly stashed 101 classified documents after he left office and was indicted after ignoring a subpoena for their return, Trump's communications director, Stephen Chung, issued a gleeful statement on the news. Stephen Chung wrote, "Today's decision by the Department of Justice ends the unconstitutional federal cases against President Trump and is a major victory for the rule of law. The American people and President Trump want an immediate end to the political weaponization of our justice system." Within days of Trump's victory, prosecutors started examining how to shut down the 2020 election case in federal district court in Washington, and the more complicated matter of the classified documents case that was before the U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit. Trump launched his presidential campaign in 2022 under the cloud of an impending special counsel investigation into his retention of national security materials at his Mar-a-Lago club, after he lost the 2020 presidential election and left the White House. He repeatedly told supporters at rallies and in public statements that he was running for his literal freedom, urging voters to return him to the presidency in part because the charges would only disappear if he were re-elected. Trump also vowed to pursue the prosecutors and federal investigators involved in the cases in anticipation of an expected legal retribution effort. Jack Smith and his top deputies are expected to resign from the Justice Department before Trump is inaugurated, according to reports. For months, Trump's overreaching legal strategy was to delay the criminal cases until after the 5th of November election, banking on the fact that if he won, he would appoint a loyalist attorney general who would simply drop the prosecutions. He was unsuccessful in delaying his New York criminal case tied to his efforts to influence the outcome of the 2016 election through an unlawful hush money scheme for which he was convicted on 34 felony counts. Sentencing has been postponed indefinitely. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The special counsel Jack Smith on Monday, 25th of November, sought to end his bid to revive the case against President-elect Donald Trump, arising from his alleged mishandling of sensitive government documents, which would bring to a close the historic and unprecedented case against the nation's 45th and 47th president. In a court filing with the U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit, Jack Smith cited Trump's recent victory over Vice President Kamala Harris in the November presidential election and referred to a long-standing Justice Department policy that forbids the prosecution of a sitting president. The district court judge presiding over Trump's case, Judge Eileen Cannon, had ruled earlier this year that the charges should be dismissed because Jack Smith was unlawfully appointed. The special counsel appealed the decision, but has now asked the 11th Circuit to dismiss his appeal. In his brief court filing, Jack Smith cited a separate request to dismiss his other case involving Trump, which involves an alleged scheme to overturn the results of the 2020 election. The special counsel said in that filing, submitted to a federal judge in Washington, D.C., that after consultation with the Justice Department's Office of Legal Counsel, the department's position is that the Constitution requires that this case be dismissed before the defendant is inaugurated in January. The American people re-elected President Trump with an overwhelming mandate to make America great again. Today's decision by the Department of Justice ends the unconstitutional federal case against President Trump and is a major victory for the rule of law, Trump spokesperson Stephen Chung said in a statement. The statement added, the American people and President Trump want an immediate end to the political weaponization of our justice system, and we look forward to uniting our country. The federal judge overseeing the 2020 election case agreed to drop charges against Donald Trump just hours after Jack Smith filed his request, marking the culmination of the months-long prosecution against President-elect Donald Trump. In the documents case dismissing the appeal as to Trump would leave in place the lower court's order tossing out the charges against him, the appeal will continue as to Trump's two co-defendants, Walt Nota and Carlos de Oliveira, because unlike the president-elect, no principle of temporary immunity applies to them, Jack Smith wrote. The special counsel's decision to proceed in this case, even after dismissing it against President Trump, is an unsurprising tribute to the poor judgment that led to the indictment against Mr. de Oliveira in the first place, John Irving, de Oliveira's lawyer, said in a statement. The statement added, just because you can doesn't mean you should. If they prefer a slow acquittal, that's fine with us. Donald Trump became the first former president to face federal charges when a grand jury returned an indictment against him in June of 2023. The prosecution came months after FBI agents conducted a court-authorized search of Donald Trump's South Florida property, Mar-a-Lago, in August of 2022, and recovered more than 100 confidential and top-secret documents, marked classified, that he kept after he left the White House in January of 2021. Following the search, Trump mounted a separate legal battle that brought the appointment of an independent arbiter to sift through the materials seized by the FBI, though the 11th Circuit ordered an end to that review in late 2022. Jack Smith was appointed by Attorney General Merrick Garland in November of that year to take over the federal investigation into Trump's handling of sensitive government records and pursued charges against the president-elect for unlawfully rationing national defense information and attempting to obstruct the Justice Department's probe.
iranradio.ir. What you just heard was an IRIB English radio program.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution on Sunday, August 25, 2024.
In all of these periods, Imam Hussein's followers say, I am at peace with those who are at peace with you. Meaning, I am at peace with whoever is in your front. And at war with those who are at war with you, meaning, I will fight against anyone who fights against your front. I am at war with those who are at war with you does not always mean taking up arms. It means thinking correctly, speaking properly, understanding things accurately, and hitting the target with precision. This is what I am at war with those who are at war with you is about. Understand what your duty is. Recognize the path you need to follow. If we think in this manner, if we understand matters correctly, and if we strive in this way, our lives will gain meaning and purpose. Money is not worthy of being the goal of one's life. Status, power, and social positions are too trivial to be the goals of a person's life. The purpose of life is God's servitude. The goal is to reach God, and the only way to do this is to be at peace with those who are at peace with you, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and at war with those who are at war with you. Realize the value of your youthhood. A vast field lies before you. God willing, you will still be in this world and working 60 or 70 years from now. Use this opportunity. Make plans for this lengthy opportunity.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In order for your plans to be successful, you must think. And in order to think correctly, make sure you get to know the Quran. Read the Quran and ponder over it. Learn from those who pondered over it before you and more than you. Learning is not something shameful. It is an honor. We must always continue to learn until the end of our lives. Think, study, understand matters, and take action where necessary. Sometimes this action may be in a laboratory, in a classroom, or in a university environment. It may be in a part of a society, in a political arena, or on the path of Karbala or on the path of Palestine. And sometimes it involves advocating noble Islamic goals. The Islamic Revolution opened this path for us. My dear young people, you did not experience those days and be glad that you didn't. We experienced those days. And they were terrible days, days of difficulty, darkness, and despair. The revolution turned things around. The revolution opened the way for us and gave us an opportunity. We can take advantage of this opportunity. You can either make use of this opportunity or let it slip away. If we fail to take advantage of this, we will suffer loss. But if we take advantage of this opportunity, we will be successful. Certainly, the believers are successful. Quran, chapter 23, verse 1. God willing, May you be successful and assisted by God, and may God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On Tuesday, foreign ministers from seven of the world's major economies gathered for a second day of talks in the historic town of Fuji, southeast of Rome. During the two-day summit, the ministers of Italy, US, Canada, UK, France, Germany and Japan discussed the situation in West Asia, Ukraine and in the Indo-Pacific as pressure to advance diplomatic efforts to resolve crisis in these regions is mounting. A group of pro-Palestine protesters staged a static demonstration in solidarity with the besieged Palestinians in the vicinity of the venue of the summit meeting. The G7 countries have provided political support for the Israeli regime and have significantly contributed to increasing insecurity and instability in West Asia, particularly through the U.S. military and financial support for Tel Aviv.
This is the G7 summit of genocide. All countries involved are Israel's major accomplices. Not only the US and the EU have unconditionally provided weapons to Netanyahu, but they have not done anything to stop the genocide. They have never condemned Israel for its atrocities. Furthermore, they are trying to delegitimize the International Criminal Court after arrest warrants against Netanyahu and Gallant were issued.
During the protest, international law experts explained that Italy must abide by the ICC's rulings, being one of the early signatories of the treaty that established the International Criminal Court.
I hope the ICC will issue arrest warrants also for all individuals from the US and the EU administrations and for whoever has violated international norms. Enough with this unbearable double standard. Enough with Israel's impunity.
The G7 summit saw the European Union's outgoing foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, say there are no excuses for Israel to refuse to accept a ceasefire with the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah.
We demand an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, but above all that Israel ends its carnage, its ethnic cleansing, its genocide, which some still find it hard to call it this way.
For the first time, the G7 ministers were joined by their counterparts from Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan, the United Arab Emirates and Qatar, as well as the Secretary General of the Arab League, Max Civili, Fuji.
Dozens of medical professionals and health workers gathered in the Yemeni capital Sana'a united in outrage and grief. Their protests aimed to highlight the ongoing violence in Gaza and Lebanon, denouncing what they called Israel's deliberate attacks on hospitals, doctors and patients.
Our protest today is not only for the health sector in Sana'a, but also in the rest of the governorates. It is a show of solidarity with the Palestinian and Lebanese people, especially the health sector that is suffering greatly amid the ongoing Israeli aggression. We here want to express our full solidarity and our condemnation of the humanitarian and health violations that are taking place.
The demonstrators didn't mince words, accusing Israel of genocide and calling on the international community to take urgent action. They urged the United Nations to pressure Tel Aviv to halt its aggression, which has left more than 54,000 people dead or missing and over 100,000 injured in Gaza alone over the past year.
We declare our full solidarity with Gaza and Lebanon against the direct and systematic violation and targeting by the Zionist entity against health cadres and infrastructure and putting them out of service. We have previously suffered from the U.S.-backed Saudi aggression, so we declare our readiness to go to Gaza and Lebanon to save civilians there.
Among the chants and placards, a sense of vindication was palpable. The group hailed the International Criminal Court's recent arrest warrants for Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former Minister of Military Affairs Yoav Gallant. For these demonstrators, it's a rare moment of justice in what they describe as a dark chapter of impunity.
For these health workers in Sana'a, the protest is more than a display of solidarity. They see it as a moral obligation to stand against what they describe as crimes against humanity. Their message to the international community is clear. It's time for accountability and action. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Canaan, the sixth edition of the Palestine Film Festival, opened in the Austrian capital Vienna on Monday night. The event aimed to create a platform for Palestinian filmmakers and films that address the lives and resistance of Palestinians in Palestine. Organizers told Press TV that it brings the stories and culture of Palestinians closer to the Viennese audience.
To support the Palestinian cause. And this is one of our main aims with this festival, to demonstrate the Palestinians are not only a fighting people fighting for their survival, but they are ready and they prove that they have a long tradition, they have culture, they are educated, and they have, in the meantime, there are many Palestinian film directors who got prizes.
On the first night, the film days opened with the recently completed film Where Olive Trees Weep, by Zaya and Maurizio Benazzo. It provides a magnificent and shocking insight into the everyday life, struggles and resilience of the Palestinian people under the Israeli regime's occupation.
There is a certain mobilization, and our festival is part of this kind of mobilization of information to demonstrate people are supporting the Palestinians and motivate other people to do the same.
The Palestine Film Days were opened by Palestinian Ambassador Salah Abdel Shafi and attended by several other representatives and diplomats who used the event to show solidarity with Palestine. Among those were the ambassadors of Algeria and Malaysia. Over the coming days, movies about the 1948 Nakba, life under occupation in Al-Khalil, and the resistance of Bedouin community will be screened. Due to the overwhelming success of the Palestine Film Days, the organizers are already preparing for a seventh edition of the event in the coming spring.
Most film screenings were sold out before the festival. This despite a complete media blackout. The success of the festival is therefore a stark reminder of the solidarity with Palestine in Austria. Dieter Reinisch, Vienna.
When the world speaks of women empowerment, the world remembers names of women who changed science, business, and politics. Today, the world will remember not just the names, but the faces of women changing humanity and defining the concept of strength itself in Gaza and in Lebanon. Earlier this month, the UN Human Rights Office declared that 70% of those killed by Israel in Gaza were women and children. The UN data estimates that over 10,000 women in Gaza have been killed, over 19,000 have been wounded, over 3,000 have become widows, and 37 mothers are killed every day. Hundreds of women have been killed in Lebanon, while many have lost their husbands and their children, and thousands have been left without